Well, the world mourned this past week when it was announced that Queen Elizabeth II had died on Thursday, September 8th. When she passed, Queen Elizabeth was in her 71st year reigning as queen over the United Kingdom. Practically speaking, this means that the vast majority of the world, anyone under the age of 70, has only known Elizabeth to sit on the British throne. When news broke of her passing, many in the media began to reflect on her long reign, including the fact that originally she was not even in the direct line of succession for the throne. It was only when her uncle, King Edward VIII, abdicated the throne, which made Elizabeth's father, King George VI, king. One of the most interesting reflections on Queen Elizabeth's reign that I saw surfaced from C.S. Lewis, who himself had watched Elizabeth's coronation live on television as one of his fellow countrymen. Here's what C.S. Lewis had to say about Queen Elizabeth's coronation. She was coronated only at age 25. He said this, "You know, over here, people did not get that fairy tale feeling about the coronation. What impressed most who saw it was the fact that the Queen herself appeared to be quite overwhelmed by the sacramental side of it. Hence, in the spectators, a feeling of awe, pity, pathos, mystery. The pressing of that huge, heavy crown on that small, young head becomes a sort of symbol of the situation of humanity itself. Humanity called by God to be His vice-regent, high priest on earth, yet feeling so inadequate. As if God said, 'In my inexorable love, I shall lay upon the dust that you are glories and dangers and responsibilities beyond your understanding.'" Lewis continues, "Do you see what I mean? One had missed the whole point unless one feels that we have all been crowned, and that coronation is somehow, if splendid, a tragic splendor." Of course, part of what Lewis is reflecting on when he talks about humanity being crowned is the passage that we read for our call to worship this morning from Psalm 8, which reads, "You have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor." Talking about us, humanity. This is also what we see in our passage this morning, Genesis 1:3 through 2:3. We see that God made the whole world according to His own good plan and to His glory. And then at the apex of creation itself, He sets humanity, you and me, as creation's vice regents to rule the world on God's behalf. Raises a question. Do you realize who you are created to be? The Bible says that you have been crowned with glory and honor, a crown far more significant and valuable than the one that sits now on King Charles III's head. Because the King of Kings is the one that crowns you, and crowns me. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. It's a lengthy passage, but I've broken it down into four main sections which follow the flow of the days of creation. In this passage, we see that in days 1 through 3, God forms the earth through creation in order and distinction. And then in days 4 through 6, God fills the earth through creation, order, and distinction. And then, on day 6, God creates mankind, male and female, in His very image. And finally, on day 7, God rests. But first, everyone look with me at verse 3 of chapter 1. Moses writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Well, I can tell you it's not a coincidence that the first thing that God creates is light. The Bible frequently associates God with light. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." John 1 says that Jesus himself is the light of men. Light is not only a symbol of divinity, it's also a source of life and warmth, energy, sight. The first thing that God creates in the universe is reflective of himself. So also we see the rest of creation. And God spoke by the word of his power, and poof, there was light, something from nothing at all. See, creation responded exactly how God ordered. God saw that it was good. But then, God orders creation through distinction. Look at verse 4. It says, God separated light from the darkness. We're going to see this is a recurring theme throughout the days of creation. God creates, and he orders, and he distinguishes. He divides, and he separates. God names his creation. He calls the light day and the darkness night. Naming in the Bible is an act of authority. When God names, it is identity forming. He names to distinguish. The names that he gives creation help us to make distinction too. Light, darkness, day, night. To confuse darkness for light or night for day would be to confuse creation itself, to ignore God's distinctions. Then we read in verse 5, there was evening and there was morning, the first day. In the Hebrew mind, the day begins and ends at dusk, hence evening first and then morning. Though there was not yet a sun in the sky, God could make day and night, evening and morning, by his separation of light and darkness. This was the first day of creation. Look at me at verse 6. Moses continues, and God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening. There was morning the second day. Here we see the same pattern repeated from day one. God speaks, creation obeys. God forms through order and distinction, separation again, waters from waters. What God created on day two is something like our atmosphere. It's formed. Waters above were the waters above in the atmosphere, and the waters below, the waters covering the face of the earth, enveloping a kind of like canopy that helps contain breathable air on earth, preparing the world for life. God names this space heaven. There's actually two concepts of heaven in the Bible. First one is the place where God dwells. It's how we most often use this word, heaven. Then there is the heavens, or the sky above. Sometimes we talk this way, the air. The second way of speaking is what is referred to here, God creating the heavens, the atmosphere, the sky of our very world. Thus ends day two, creation. And on the third day, God finishes forming the heavens and the earth so that it may be filled with life, its creatures. Look at verse 9. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind on the earth. It was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Day three, the pattern repeats again. God speaks, creation responds, God separates, and He names. All of it God sees as good. On day three, God forms the plant life on the earth. He made the vegetation that will sustain God's creatures and very creation itself. Notice, though, even within the plant life, there is distinction. Each plant is to yield seeds according to its kinds. What God forms, He intends for it to continue as He formed it, as He made it. We don't get the impression here that the bushes are going to give seeds for trees, or the flowers are going to give seeds that will turn into fruit trees. No, each is made according to its kind, and God gives each the ability to propagate according to their kinds. In other words, distinction is to be maintained and upheld, God's creation. And so ends the third day with the world no longer formless, as it was in the beginning, but formed according to God's purposes. And now God will fill it. Days 4 through 6, God fills the earth through creation, order, distinction. Look with me at verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. So we go through these next 3 days of creation, 4, 5, and 6. We're going to see that they actually match the first 3 days, 1, 2, and 3. So here the fourth day matches the first day. What was formed in the first day is now filled in the fourth day. The light and darkness, day and night, are now accompanied, filled by celestial bodies that will rule them. Particularly noteworthy in this passage is God's given reason for making the sun and the moon, the stars in verse 14. Look what it says there. It says, "Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Think about what our clocks and our calendars are based on. The day is one rotation of our earth. The earth spins on its axis, sun coming and disappearing into the horizon. What is a month? A month is one revolution of our moon around the earth. How about a year? A year is one revolution of our earth around the sun. Each of them, day, month, year, marked by these celestial bodies. Our seasons even are marked and regulated by our revolution around the sun. As we get closer and further away from the sun by the tilt of our earth, we're coming into fall now, which means we're tilting further away from the sun than closer when in summer, at least in the northern hemisphere. Notice, though, I didn't mention the week. Have you ever wondered why our week is 7 days long? Can you think of some celestial phenomenon based on the moon or the sun or the earth as to why we have a 7-day week? Well, you can't, because it isn't based on anything like our days and our months and our years are ordered. As we're going to see, there's an even better reason why we have a 7-day week. Probably you've already picked up on the reason from the title of this sermon. Maybe even the order of this passage as to why our week is 7 days. But God set all of this in motion. Days and years and seasons here in the beginning on day 4. He even says that the stars themselves are made for signs. This may be one of the reasons why ancient peoples were so fascinated by the stars and the constellations, giving them names. During the most significant event in human history, though, the stars did what God said they would do here. They gave a sign. Remember what happened when the Son of God became a man? Was incarnate, was born in Bethlehem. What guided the wise men from the far east? A star, a sign given for us to see Jesus. All of this God planned on day 4 creation. On the 5th day, God filled what He had established on day 2, the heavens and the seas. Look at verse 20. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, the 5th day. So on day 5, God created the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas, each according to their own kind. Again, God is clear that He established distinction in the beginning, through the species even of the birds and the fish. Even the great sea creatures are mentioned here. These are the great sea monsters of old, like Leviathan mentioned in the book of Job. In ancient times, these creatures had an almost mythical status for people. They worshiped them like gods. But in Genesis 1, Moses is clear. Everything there is in the universe is created by God. The sun, created by God. Don't worship the sun, worship God. The moon, created by God. Don't worship the moon, worship God. The seas, created by God. Don't worship them. Worship God who made them. Even the sea monsters, created by God, don't worship them. Worship the one who made them, whose power created them out of nothing by the word of His power. Over and over again, this is the message of Genesis 1. God is creator. God alone is sovereign and worthy of worship. Verse 22, we read that God blessed the birds and the sea creatures and commanded them to continue to fill the earth. Here we see that God takes pleasure in seeing His creation continue His work in filling, multiplying. And then it was evening and morning, the 5th day. On each of those 6 days, we have this marker, this reminder. Evening, morning. It's almost like God is establishing an intentional pattern. We come to day 6. Look at verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Here again, the pattern continues. On day 6, God fills what He had formed on day 3. When the dry land appeared, now He's giving the dry land creatures that live. The phrase "living creatures" is the same one that occurs on day 5. In Hebrew, plants are not living creatures. Birds and animals and fish are. They share the same kind of life that humanity does. They're alive in a different way than plants are. The word given for the land creatures and the sea creatures and the birds is called nephesh. Sometimes it's translated life or soul. God gives these creatures the plant life and the vegetation to eat alongside mankind in verse 30, as we're going to see. These creatures, God's creation, all creatures great and small, are given a kind of dignity that is not given to the plant life. They're addressed by their Creator, told to multiply and fill the earth, just like mankind will be. But again, notice, according to their kinds. They're meant to maintain that distinction. Before we move on to the special creation of mankind in verse 26, we can actually draw a few summary theological points from days 1 to 6. Number one, on each day, God speaks a word, and the world is created. Creation responds by coming into being and being formed according to God's word. Brothers and sisters, we should respond to God's word in the same way. We should recognize the word of God's power. We should be formed by it the same way that it formed the world, the very world we are in the beginning. Secondly, God's creation in the beginning on each day includes dividing, distinguishing, separating. We should pay attention to creational divisions and not transgress them. What God has made distinct, we ought not to confuse. These distinctions are going to continue all the way down to when God makes mankind male and female. God distinguished those. We dare not transgress. Number three, God is the lawgiver. God is the one who established the heavens and the earth. He's the one that set the world into motion. I love science because I love discovery. Newton discovered the law of gravity. He didn't invent it. He stumbled upon it, right? Before Newton, gravity was still there. Because God made it, Newton didn't make it. He discovered it. Our solar system is fine-tuned. It's wonderful. You can read about this all day long. The fine-tuning of the universe. 1 degree closer to the sun, and we would all burn up. 1 degree further away from the sun, we would all freeze to death. God has set everything in motion perfectly for life. It's God who made the world the way it is. As such, He's the one who gets to say what it is for, how it should run. He has in His book, Bible. Four, God names His creation and so establishes His authority. We're going to see that God delegates some of this naming to Adam, first man. But as the one who created and names, God determines reality. We can rename things all we want, but it doesn't change God's purposes for it. There's a funny anecdote that illustrates this point from the life of Abraham Lincoln. He was a lawyer before he was president. He's a good one at that. He once asked someone, "If you call a dog's tail a leg, then how many legs does it have?" Get the question? I'm going to refer to the tail as a leg. How many legs does a dog have? Five? Abraham Lincoln would say, "Wrong." This was Lincoln's answer. It's four. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it one. Still got four legs and a tail, no matter what you call it. It's the same way with God's creation. We can call it all we want. God's the one that made it. You don't change it. God does. He names it. It's a humorous way of saying what we find true in the beginning. Renaming does not change nature. God does. Only God has that kind of power. When we act like we do, we're thinking too highly of ourselves. God hasn't given us that. Finally, fifthly, God delights in His creation as good. After creating everything, God sees what he has created and he calls it good each day. Shouldn't surprise us, after all, God is good. What we shouldn't miss, so this chapter over and over says God saw that it was good. God creates and then he takes delight in his creation, what he's made. It's reflective of himself, his own character, his own goodness. He delights in goodness and truth and in beauty. And so we should do the same when we see something good, see something true and beautiful in creation, we should return thanks to God, its source. Because every good and perfect gift is from above. God, in his own good providence, saved the best for last when it came to his creation, mankind, whom he would crown with glory and honor. So what we see on day 6, God creates man male and female in his image. Look with me at verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." First thing we should note here is how God speaks in the plural in verse 26. Let us. Many have understood this to be God speaking as the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all present at creation, all creating, involved in the works of creation. Others have understood this to be God speaking to the heavenly court surrounded by the angels, the royal we, let us. Either way, what is most important is what he announces that he is to make. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Friends, nothing else in all of creation is given this status: to be made in the image and likeness of God. So we should ask the question, what does it mean to be created in the image of God and God's likeness? Well, it means, certainly, there's something unique about mankind that we share with God that nothing else in all of creation does. Makes us unique. What is that? Well, we are able to relate to God as rational, moral creatures. And we are able to represent God on earth to the rest of creation. This was God's purpose in creating mankind in his image. It says in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." The word translated man in this passage is actually Adam or Adam. So we're going to see the next chapter. It's the name of the first man who is also the head over the whole human race. But Adam, or man, is created in God's image in line 1. But then in line 3, we see that mankind comes in two kinds, two genres: male and female. But don't miss this. Both equally created in the image of God. Equal in dignity and worth. These three lines of poetry are some of the most significant in all of the Bible. They head off so much error if we can just internalize what they say here. First, the Bible's teaching about the image of God grounds human dignity, male and female, like no other idea in all of human history. You will not find a more significant teaching on human dignity than right here in Genesis 1, 26. This is the reason human life is precious: born, unborn, young, old, man, woman, able-bodied, handicapped, all created in God's image. Therefore, worthy of dignity, respect, unlike any other of God's creation. Everyone descended from Adam and Eve is a precious image bearer that's worthy of dignity and respect. Secondly, though, we see that there are two types of mankind, male and female. Here is where the gender binary originates. It is not a cultural construct. No matter what CNN says, it's God's construct. You are not assigned sex at birth by the doctors. God gives you your sex at conception, male or female. And as we've seen, distinction is an important part of God's original creation. Woe to the one who transgresses God's distinction. Male and female, He created them, created us. In His image, in the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, as we read from 2 Corinthians. Then God blesses the first couple, as He did the other living creatures. He gives them a special charge. They are to be God's vice regents on earth, ruling as king and queen of the world, making more princes and princesses who are to be then kings and queens in their own right as they go and fill the earth. That is your inheritance. That's the crown of glory and honor. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. This right here, it's what is known in the Bible as the creation mandate. In it, we see one of the purposes of humanity. First, we're to be God's representatives on earth. Have dominion. Literally, be lord-like. That's what dominion means. Be a lord or a lady. Secondly, we're to be fruitful and multiply. God wants us to have children, who are then to have children, who are to fill the earth. An increasing population is not a bad thing. It's God's design from the very beginning. As we do, we're meant to rule over the earth as benevolent overlords, making flourish all of creation. We are not trespassers on this planet. God made it for us, for His own glory. The world was made for us to care for it. We should do a good job of it. This is the picture that God gives of the original pristine creation. Mankind ruling over all the wonderful creatures, great and small. Look at verse 31. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day." It's significant. This is the first time that we hear those words, "very good." Every other day it was good. The sixth day after God creates mankind, it is very good. God's creation was good before He created mankind. It was man created male and female that made it very good. That's your crown of glory and honor. Finally, on day 7, we see that God rests. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." So after creating everything, literally everything, in 6 days, God rests on the seventh. You think that God rested because he was tired or somehow depleted by creation? Of course not. God is all-powerful. It means he never grows weary. No, God rested on the seventh day for our behalf. He rested in order to establish the pattern of work and rest for his creation. It's the reason, as I mentioned before, why we have a seven-day week. The reason we're to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. The Bible tells us as much in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Listen to this. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Again, that's why we have a seven-day week. It's because God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. This is the pattern that God established from the beginning. It's the pattern that we should observe. Napoleon Bonaparte, he didn't respect this system. When he led a revolution in France, he actually tried to change the work week from 7 days to 10 days long. He literally did this. The week will no longer be 7 days long, it'll be 10 days. Well, guess what the work week is today in France? 10 or 7? Still 7. God's creation stands. His will is done according to the word of his power. You either get on that train or you get out of the way. It's not stopping. We would do well to heed God's word and order our lives accordingly to it. Because brothers and sisters, friends, we are men and women made in God's image to rule the earth on his behalf, under his lordship. We way too often sell ourselves far short. We don't contemplate the great charge that God has given us by creating us in his image. And the opposite error, we too often make too much of ourselves, make ourselves too grand by not considering God's design and purpose for our own lives. So we try to make our own way in the world aside from God's plan and purposes, his word. That's why Genesis 1, 3 through 2, 3 is a call to remember who you are and why you were created in this world. You were made for God's glory, to bask in it, relation to him, to reflect it, relation to the world. As we're going to see as we go through the book of Genesis, mankind, we have fallen from our former glory because of sin, because of our rebellion. We've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. But that is exactly why Jesus came, isn't it? To restore. Not only to restore the glory, but to restore the perfection of his image in you and all who would turn to have faith in him. So like Queen Elizabeth did, let us receive our crowns with trepidation. But let's not sell ourselves short and live for anything else but for God himself.